Father, we just thank you for this time together. Thank you for the testimonies that have been given. Thank you for the way you're moving here. Just pray, Lord, that you will now move, and it won't be me speaking. I know that's an old saying, but it won't be me speaking. But you will speak and continue to be in this service, Lord, and bless us all, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. I was just thinking of Debbie's birthday. It was mine. There's a coffee shop now recently. And Debbie, you're not getting old. I mean, I get cards from my grandchildren that say, don't forget to clean your tooth twice a day. And things like that. So you're not old anyway yet. I went into a body shop once and asked if I could get a new body, but they didn't have one for me. Anyway, sorry about that. But can we turn to Matthew chapter 7? And the very last part, verse 24. And Jesus had just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew, and he's summarizing now, and he's given the people a challenge, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. No, sorry, let's get down a bit further than that. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is explaining how God's people should really live. Not in the letter of the law, by just obeying it in practice, but he explains its thoughts and actions and attitudes that govern whether you are living according to God's plan or not. And he gives three wonderful examples in Matthew 5. He says about the law says, do not murder. But I say, cursing your brother or even swearing against him is murder, or can be murder. And in the same chapter he says, adultery is not just the act, but it's looking lustfully at a woman. And also he says in chapter 5, the law says, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. And this is Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry. If you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. This is Luke 10. And he shows how the Good Samaritan came and had mercy on the Jew who had been beaten, whereas two church leaders had walked by on the other side of the road. And he said, who is your enemy? Who is your friend? Who is your enemy? And Jesus is teaching that we should, a contrast to what the Pharisees and the Jews were teaching at the time, that it's attitudes that count, not just actions. And he says, after hearing these words, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. He had authority. He didn't teach as the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. Jesus was saying, don't do what your church leaders are doing. Sorry, that's not a criticism of any church leader here. But he was saying, don't do what your church leaders are doing. Do what God wants, which is more attitude. It's actions, of course, but it's attitude and it's thought process. You can be a hypocrite and say nice things to people, but in your mind, hating or cursing or doing whatever. But Jesus leaves the people with two options. He says, you are responsible for what you've heard today, and you must choose. You must choose. Do you want to build your life on a foundation of rock, or do you want to build your life on a foundation of sand? And it is even worse than that, the three examples I've given, because I nearly read them. But if you go back into verse 21, we won't read it. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. We have a saying today, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But Jesus is saying that many will say to me, I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I performed miracles in your name. But they say, depart from me, I didn't know you. Because their hearts were not right. And it's attitude again. And as I said, he leaves us now with a choice. Do we want to build our house on a rock, or do we want to build our house on the sand? And the foundation, of course, determines the ability of the house to withstand the elements. And we've seen this so much in the last few years. Floods in Pakistan, earthquake in Haiti, earthquake in China. Disasters all over the world. And the houses that are built properly stand. The houses and the buildings that are not wash away or are destroyed. I remember years ago when I was in business, I used to go to Japan quite a lot. And one year we were having lunch up the top of a skyscraper. And this was 50 stories high, if you've seen photographs of Japan. And all of a sudden the whole building was shaking and the chandelier was going like that. And we went, boy. And the Japanese said, earthquake. I thought, yeah, we were all sitting there and eating our dinner because the building was on a firm foundation and it was built properly. And although, I mean, this building was rocking. It must have been going 6 or 7 inches either side and the whole chandelier. And they didn't even stop serving. They didn't even stop eating. They just ate their meal. When the building, when the foundation is right, you're safe. And that's what Jesus left the people from the Sermon on the Mount with. You've got a choice today. Are you going to build your life on a rock? Or are you going to build your life on the sand? You've only got to go down the seashore, haven't you? Build sandcastles with your children or your grandchildren. When the tide comes in and goes out, can you see a trace of them the next day? You can't. You can't. And of course, we've only got to look at this, a couple of scriptures just to prove the point. But in Psalm 19 and 14, it talks about, we know Jesus throughout the scriptures is the rock. So Jesus is actually committing blasphemy to the Jews here. Because he's speaking, he's telling them, I'm the rock. Jesus is the rock. And in Psalm 19, at the end, verse 14, it says, this is David speaking, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And Isaiah 26 is the same. All through scripture, Jesus is the rock. So the sand foundation, of course, Jesus again being sarcastic in this Sermon on the Mount, he was saying, the righteousness of the Pharisees, i.e. the outwardly keeping of the law, but not embracing it in our hearts for the love of God, is hypocrisy. Only the life on the rock will survive. We see, and my wife will laugh at this, because we see a person's real character when we're under stress. You do, don't you? I fear. My real Cockney accent comes out when I'm under stress. You may think it's bad now, but listen to it under stress. We lose our peace. We often give up. And we might even curse our situation. And don't forget, Peter did in Matthew 26 when he was in the courtyard of the Caiaphas, the high priest, when Jesus was being questioned, and the waitress or the one of the servants came and asked him, you know this man, don't you? Second time he said, no, I didn't, denied him. And then third time he cursed because he was so afraid, and he had to be reinstated by Jesus so that he could do a job. But he cursed, he'd lost his peace, and I'm not the only one, I'm sure, in this room loses me peace daily. And Jesus, of course, teaches this in his sermons and his parables, the parable of the sower. People fail if they're not rooted in Christ. If they haven't got the deep roots, they fail. And I just want to look at why Jesus' word is so important. I probably won't go on till 12 o'clock, but I just want to pick out a few points. Why is Jesus' word so important? First of all, it's the word of God. The word of Jesus is not just any old word. It's not a novel. I read novels. I'm sure you read novels. But what do you do with a novel when you finish with it? Put it in a charity box. Give it to somebody else. It's never left on your shelf, or very rarely, unless it's a very special thing. It's not history. There is some historic facts in the Bible, of course. But God's word is not history. It's not philosophy. Now, that's people talking about the purpose of life. We have many of those we have over the years. It's not scientific theory. It's not fine human wisdom. It's the word of God. I mean, we had a classic example. I don't know if you heard, but our great scientist, Stephen Hawking, in the last few weeks said, God is no longer necessary. God doesn't exist. Because gravity caused the earth or the universe to be created. I thought, hallelujah, gravity did it. I don't care if gravity did it or not. But who made the gravity? And then the Muslims got it right here, didn't they? Because a Muslim quotation was said, the problem with science is scientists, they have to prove how they can make nothing, how they can make something from nothing. And of course, that is the end line. How do you make something from nothing? And so the word of God is not science, it's not theory, it's not philosophy, it's not psychology, it's not anything. It is the word of God. Was it the Magna Carta we saw in Salisbury Cathedral? Yeah, we were down in Salisbury a few weeks ago, I saw the Magna Carta. This has lasted centuries. I understand it was the basis of the US Constitution. But it will fade away one day. In fact, it's already changed, isn't it, with our modern society. It will fade away one day. It will just go, be burnt up. But God's word is God's word, and it is eternal. And I'll give you a few illustrations. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, after many of Jesus' followers have left him, he asks the disciples, he says to them, to 68, he says, you do not want to leave me, do you? And what Peter says? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. One thing I will say for myself in my weakness is, whenever I'm stamping around, I don't kick the cat, but figuratively, when I've lost my peace, when I've lost everything, and I think I've lost everything, I say, where else can I go? Who else can I go to? I can go down to the doctor and get antidepressants. I can go to the doctor and he'll kick me out, or he might not kick me out. But where can I go? Because God's word is eternal. And I think in my life, what I've had to do is learn the difference between the transient and the eternal. What is going to last forever? And that's God's word. Even the skyscraper in Tokyo, I was up in a earthquake, will fall down or be demolished one day. But God's word is eternal. And Jesus says this in Matthew 24. He's speaking about his return to earth. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24:35. And back even in Deuteronomy, Moses says, man does not live by bread alone, but from every mouth that comes from every word that comes from the mouth of God. And of course, these words were taken up by Jesus when he was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4 by Satan. We live by the word of God. We need sustenance for our bodies, I agree, but the word of God is what we live by if we want something eternal. It tells us in John's Gospel chapter 1, doesn't it? The word, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God. And in verse 14 it says, the word became flesh, that's Jesus, and made his dwelling amongst us. Now I was just thinking, what's dwelling mean? It doesn't mean just living there. It means he made his dwelling, he came and identified with us. He really knows all our problems, he knows all our sins, he knows all our difficulties, he knows everything about us. He dwelt among, and we can accept him. I remember when we lived in Zambia, there was an American came out there as a missionary, and he got totally rejected because he came out to do a study of the local people so that he could study and do his PhD. And there was nothing wrong with him doing that, but the people knew that he didn't come out there to serve them. He came out to do his PhD. He should have done both. There's nothing wrong with doing his PhD. But he should have loved the people first, should have identified with the people first, got down into their local conditions, and he should have ministered to them rather than making it so obvious that all he was after a qualification. Because there again, that qualification will rot on his shelf. So the word of God is eternal. It is God's word. And the word of God, secondly, is the power of God. You notice God doesn't have saws and hammers and chisels and diggers and all the rest of it. In the beginning, God created the earth. And if you go into Genesis in verses 3, I've looked for 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24 and 25, God says, let there be, or let us make. And he said it and it happened. And this is what we do when we pray with people. We say God's word and it happens. And one of the great things about over here is there's many problems, but I'm seeing so many miracles here. You people live here, you might get swamped down by some of your problems, because we got them all over the place, even over in Roffey where I live. But I see so much happening here that is unbelievable. I could point to people in this room, and you know who I'm talking about, who have been touched so wonderfully by God and are still being touched so wonderfully by God, that great things are happening here. But when God speaks, things happen. He created the universe. But not only that, in Hebrews, I want to read this because it's so essential. God didn't just create things, sit down on the seventh day and leave us to it. He didn't only create the universe. It says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. Sorry, let me say. And it says, he sustains all things by his powerful word. He didn't just make it. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Verse 3. So, we wake up every morning because God is sustaining all things by the power of his word. And we have the scientists saying, well, this happens and that happens and that. No, we've got laws of nature. Because God has created these things with such a pattern that these laws, I know they're getting modified now by scientists, but these laws are fixed. We can predict eclipses. We can predict comets when they're coming. 100 years' time, we can predict eclipse of the sun. We can predict eclipse of the moon. We can predict so many things because God has set laws in motion that last until the end of the earth. We know it's going to happen. You know the sun's going to rise every morning. I think there's two events in the Bible when the sun stood still. But other than that, it's never stood still. And other than God stepping in and doing that again, the sun will rise every morning. It may be cloudy, it may be clear. But the sun will rise every morning and the sun will set every night. God's word is eternal. And it will still exist after the earth and the universe have been destroyed. Or have worn out, let's say. And that's it's just an aside. I haven't got that in my notes. That is an aside. In Peter, it tells us that God's salvation, God's inheritance, our inheritance will never fade, perish, or even rust. And you know, I'm an engineer. The three biggest costing things in the world are rusting or corrosion, abrasion, and erosion, abrasion and wear. It's like that costs billions every year. Everything wears out. Your car wears out. Your furniture wears out. Your body wears out. I tried to get a new body in body shop once, but they didn't have one. But everything wears out. But our inheritance will not wear out. So thirdly, God's word, I want to say it's eternal. And it's God's word, it's not just any old word. But how does it come to us? It comes to us. We've heard people say how God has spoken to them this morning. It comes in many ways. Adam and Eve, Abraham, Noah, Samuel, all heard God verbally. Joseph and Paul, Joseph, the husband of Mary, father of Jesus, they experienced Jesus in visions, in dreams. Daniel knew the scriptures. and he started to pray for the restoration of Jerusalem. Gideon had angels. But it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, well, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And the only difference today, as per from the Old Testament, is we have a personal contact with Jesus. And today, God speaks to us in all those same ways as he spoke to people in the past. He speaks to us through the scriptures. And let's get this fact, as I said before, scripture is God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that man may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scripture is God's word. The Bible, if you like, if you're any car mechanics here, know the Bible is a workshop manual. You know, the worst thing about a workshop, and you need to know the workshop manual. I remember changing car engines in the past and things like that, which I hated doing. The manual's opening and you're looking to where every bolt and every gasket and every nut goes. And your biggest fear is that you get to the end of this and you have a bolt over. Because you think, where did it go? And you've got to take it all apart again until you find out where. And the Bible is a workshop manual, a guide through life. In Psalm 119, that really deals with the word of God. In verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. He's given us a manual for life in the scriptures. There's nothing, and don't forget, the Jewish people had the Old Testament, or they had the law. Daniel only had the law, the first few books of the Bible. But he was even saying the scriptures are important, even in the Old Testament. And God comes to us in prophecies, tongues, and revelation. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul deals with all these spiritual gifts. And he says, when you come together, everyone has a hymn. Not some of us, everyone. How about that? God can speak to all of us. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. Everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And he urges us in verse 39, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. He wants us to hear him. He wants to speak to us. When Paul was coming back from his, well, back to Jerusalem before he got arrested in Acts 21, he stayed in Caesarea with Philip the evangelist. Do you remember Philip the evangelist from some chapters earlier in Acts? And he was one of the seven. And it says he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Prophecy's been going for centuries. And God still speaks to us through prophecy. In fact, in his letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 5, Paul says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. We should be eager to have prophecies. And we have dreams and visions. In Acts 2, chapter 17, when the Holy Spirit moved at the day of Pentecost, Peter says, no, these people are not drunk. This is what was prophesied. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your men will see visions, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. This is what prophesied. God speaks to us in so many different ways. Prophecies, tongues, revelation, dreams, visions. He even speaks to us through other people. Angels. Perhaps you may be meeting an angel one day, which may look like one of us. Doesn't have to have wings on its back. To be one of us. How many times have you heard the word of God? I was once heard the word of God from a young lad of 12. And it hit bang. I've heard the word of God from experienced men and women. But God can speak through anybody. Eli got the word of God through Samuel, who didn't even recognize the word of God until Eli told him who was talking to him. The only warning we get from Scripture is we must test the word. Even if it's a Scripture. If God speaks to us, and you've often had the Scripture jump out, you must test it. Not to refuse it, or to rebuke it, but to test it. And there's a good example when Paul was in Berea. He'd just been through Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, I think. And he'd been kicked out of Thessalonica, nearly killed. And he comes to Berea, and it says the Bereans were noble people. They examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was correct. And you need to do that. You need to do that with anybody who stands up here, to ensure that what is said is correct. I remember when we lived in America, we went to the Assemblies of God. It was a great church. And there was we had a new minister there after the first year we were there. And he was a former lecturer in their Bible college forget where it was. But he was a former lecturer in their Bible college. He was probably 10 years younger than me, 15 years younger than me. But we got on really well. And we used to laugh and joke and talk together. And he was preaching one day and he said, the Bible says, and I forget what he said, the Bible says, when he came and finished, I said, Bob, the Bible doesn't say that. He said, oh, yes, it does, yes, it does. I said, Bob, I don't think the Bible says that. And he got his Bible out and he was going through it. And he said, oh, well, I'll find out for next week. And he came back next week and he said, you're right, Mike. We listen to all these statements and we make assertions or assumptions. But the Bible didn't actually say what he said it said. It wasn't anything critical. But you have to be careful when people give you a prophetic word, not to deny it, but to check it out before the Lord and make sure it's right. And what's fourthly? The word of truth. So I've got to finish. Jesus was praying for his disciples before his arrest, and he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And in John chapter 8, he says to the Jews that believed in him, because a lot of them were not believing him, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sometimes knowing the truth can be difficult. I know I've walked away from the truth many times in my life because it requires action. Or it requires response. And that's why in Hebrews 4 and 12, the truth is called, well, we sang it this morning, the word is a sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It gets to the root of the problem and sets us free. It's interesting once, because we've had the privilege of, over the years, of sometimes praying with people, and sometimes, I don't say this to deny God, but sometimes we see things happen more or less straight away, and sometimes we don't. But there was a young lady we knew going to a psychologist, psychiatrist, getting pummeled by psychiatry. I'm not knocking psychiatry, please don't get me wrong. But she came to us one night and we prayed for her, and bang, the truth went straight through and she was set free. And she didn't have to see the psychologist anymore. Because the word of truth comes into people's life. Now, it's not always like that, but it's like a hammer. As Jeremiah says, God was speaking to Jeremiah, says, is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? It may hurt receiving the truth, but it brings life, and it brings life eternal. Because when we become Christians, we don't just wait around. I've been taught this for years, and we'd love to go to heaven perhaps, but we don't just hang around waiting for heaven. God puts us in a position in this earth. For me, it wasn't going into the ministry. As a minister, it was to go into business. And to many of you, it will be down your local shop, being a wife, being a husband, whatever. But God has a purpose, as I said that last time I was here. Finally, I just want one word on We got this word, it's so important. So therefore, we need to handle it wisely. Paul was encouraging Timothy. Timothy was sent to look after the church. Where was it? Ephesus. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So many people take the word of God and bend it to their own ideas. But no, we've got to look at that word and we've got to say, what are you saying, God? Because you're speaking to us. Paul encouraged Christians to let the word dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. You've got to know it. It's got to be in your heart. It's got to be in your mind. Dwell in, as I said before, it means take root, part of your being. And richly, it's a word of value because it's eternal. You know with the word of God, it is never going to fade away. The word of God is going to be with us forever. If you go back into Joshua 1, before Joshua crossed the Jordan into the promised land, he was told by God, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Quote it, say it, speak it to yourself. It becomes truth then. Meditate on it day and night to get to understand it, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, it's interesting he said that to Joshua, because Joshua has been a great book in my life to encourage. But he says, make these words right in your heart. Put them in your heart, know about them in your mind, and live them. Because the biggest problem we have is Satan attacks our mind. We get doubts, we get problems, and we think the worst. I have a bad habit that when something turns up, I always think of what can go wrong. And my wife says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Because I'm always looking what I should do to counteract it. But it doesn't go wrong, does it, 95% of the time? But what's so interesting about that is Joshua got this word and they cross over the Jordan. The rivers parted like at the Red Sea. They cross over the Jordan. They're on the other side of the Jordan in the Promised Land just before Jericho. And they're ready to start their campaign on the west side of the Jordan to take Canaan as theirs. And they're all ready to go. And Joshua, down by the Jordan River, meets what's called the commander of the Lord's army. Now I'm thinking to myself, why do you want to meet the commander? Why has the commander of the Lord's army come out? The river's gone back. They're cut off. There's no retreat. And then God speaks to him. I'd like to know the other side of the river before I went across. But no, he meets the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua says, who are you for? And this guy says, I'm not for you and I'm not for them. I'm for him. And I'm thinking, hey, this puts you in faith, doesn't it? This is what's called faith. You've got to move, because God's not going to say, he is for us, and we've read that. God is for us, who can be against us? We know that from Romans 8. But God wants us to fit into his plans, to do his will, his way. And Joshua could have blown it on the wrong side of the Jordan by not following God's plans. And God's plan for Jericho was walk round it every day. But Joshua could have attacked frontal and lost all his army. He could have got it wrong. I want to finish. The importance of God's word. It's the power of God. It's his word. It's eternal. It's received in many ways. It's the truth. And we must handle it wisely. Now, I did threaten Mary nicely to say I would finish off reading Psalm 119. But I think most of you know that's not a good idea. But I will read a few verses to finish, and if anybody does want prayer, I know you pray over the back and we can pray with you, or you can pray with us, whatever you think, because some of you may think we need prayer, and I'm always open to prayer. It's not just giving, it's receiving as well. So, but I would encourage you to read Psalm 119. It's got 176 verses. But I'll read the first six. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. Nothing wrong, not because they're legalistic, but because you're living in faith. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. If you don't want to be put to shame, follow God's rules. And I will finish there, but just to say a simple thing. How often are we tempted, for instance, to lie? And we get found out, don't we? But if we were honest all the way through and came to the truth straight away, we would never be put to shame. We're put to shame when we do things wrong and people find out. Amen. Okay? Amen.